Marla asked Joanne and me to share something about the authority of the writings of Ellen White. And neither Joanne nor I have ever taught a course in prophetic guidance, but we have been raised as Seventh-day Adventists all of our lives, and along with the Sabbath being in our genes, Ellen White's in our genes, raised on reading the red books and appreciating them. Sometimes they were crammed down our throat by a few well-meaning people. Joanne will be talking about that and how we have dealt with that in our lives. But we'd just like to share with you our pilgrimage, just sort of as a testimony service here. The items that I'll be sharing and that Joanne will be sharing, you will not find written anywhere in any book dealing with Ellen White. If you want the standard arguments and biblical materials supporting the authority of her writings, there's good books out. The new one that's just come out by Herbert Douglas, Messenger of the Lord, The Prophetic Ministry of Ellen White. Some of you have this for a textbook in class. Good summary of a lot of great material dealing with Ellen White's ministry. But I'm going to take a little different attack this afternoon, because what I want to share with you is just a few minutes on how I entered a skeptical phase of my life, and then most of the time on how God brought me back. I had a great Bible teacher in high school. Anybody know the name Joe Engelmeyer? He's written a few books. And he taught me sixth grade Bible. And then I graduated to junior high in Glendale Junior High Academy, and he graduated to be a junior high academy teacher. So I had him as seventh grade Bible teacher, eighth grade Bible teacher, ninth grade Bible teacher. And then I graduated into academy, and he graduated at that same year into academy teaching. So I had him as 10th grade, 11th grade, and 12th grade Bible teacher. So if one can consider mentoring under an individual for a long period is a good thing. I had a great mentor. And then later I moved to Andrews University. We go to the little church in Eau Claire, and lo and behold, Joe Engelmeyer had left teaching and had become a pastor of the Eau Claire Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I sat under him as a pastor, as my pastor for 4 or 5 years. And Joe Engelmeyer grounded us in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Our final exam was taking a Bible that he had bought for each one of the members of the senior class. Every senior year, he used a large share of his funds to buy the entire senior class a beautiful Bible. We spent the senior year underlining the promises and the doctrines of the Bible. And the final exam was a list of those passages without the text, and we had to know where they were. And along with that, he gave us priceless gems from the spirit of prophecy that we needed to learn. So thanks to that godly man, I felt like I was inculcated with the richness of Bible knowledge and the spirit of prophecy treasure. I didn't fare so well when I moved to college, and this is not the blame of the majority of the professors, but one or two had a few designs upon the minds of us young people. And my first paper to write as a theology major was on Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You know those passages that we use in our Bible studies to deal with the origin of evil and Satan, Lucifer, who becomes Satan? And my teacher led me to the sources very carefully, I won't disclose who this was, to cause me to come to the conclusion that those texts had nothing to do with the origin of evil, nothing to do with Satan, nothing to do with a heavenly battle that took place. And so the results of my paper were that the Adventist position really can't stand the test of Bible truth. And of course, the unstated presupposition was Ellen White, who so firmly supports that position and spends whole chapters on it in Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets, she really know what she's talking about? It's questionable. It's questionable. Well, this was the 60s, the age of the hippie revolution. Revolt and freedom and do your own thing was in the air everywhere. And I got caught by the bug. No, I didn't become a flower child, but I developed some of their habits. And so as I continued my education, I got interested in textual criticism. And we studied those texts which were supposedly spurious texts in the Bible, texts that are not supported by the best manuscripts, that really don't belong there in the best texts. One of those texts, which was very clear, according to our teacher, and he convinced us that this was so, was Mark 16. The ending of Mark 16, after the resurrection, where it talks about Jesus saying, if you take up snakes, they won't bite you, and so forth. And this is supposedly not in the original manuscripts. And so I decided to do my first paper, this was at the seminary at this time, on the question of the spurious texts and how Ellen White dealt with them. And I found out some very startling things. The most startling example was that in Ellen White's early vision, one of her early visions, where she was shown a golden card that had a list of texts on it, written by the angel, right there in the heart of those texts, Mark 16. And I said, my word, the visions of Ellen White, you know, even the angel is quoting spurious texts. There must be something wrong here. Again, subtle, you know, not an overt rejection of the Bible or Ellen White, but just maybe it's not so sure as I thought. Maybe it doesn't have the authority that I thought it did. Maybe I shouldn't take it quite so seriously. And it was at this time that I was being introduced to this whole higher critical method. Of course, those who introduced it were very careful to camouflage the name. We never knew what it was. This is the best way to study Scripture. In fact, this is the only way to study Scripture. And again, these were just a few. Majority of my teachers were beautiful people that loved the Word of God, but all it takes is just one or two or three skeptics to poison the whole barrel. And so, those of us, there was one teacher that had been fired, but they were letting him finish off the year. And we, flower children minds off out of the 60s, flocked to his class. We wanted to hear the latest heresy, the greatest heresy we could, before this man got sent off to Siberia. You know, maybe he had something exciting to tell us. So we rushed into his class. And it was there that further skepticism began to lodge itself in my mind. And without realizing it, I found myself at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the same way Eve was. And the serpent was appealing to my reason. Aren't you smart? Haven't you examined all of these critical tools? And if you just sharpen up what you, the faculties that God has given you, you will be able to be wise enough to discern what to accept from Scripture and God's Word, and what to leave aside. Same words that Eve heard. Do you really believe that God said this? You know, He was just wanting to test you. He was keeping this from you because He knew if you really ate of the tree, you would be really wise. And so Eve chose to trust her reason rather than the Word of God. And she saw that the tree was desirable for food, that it was able to make one wise. I mean, it had made the snake speak what it would do for her. And it was good for food. And so with her reason, she chose to judge the Word. Isn't that right? And because instead of the Word judging her, she became the judge of the Word, the floodgates of woe were passed out on the world. And for five or six years as a young pastor, I found myself
subtly. If you had told me I didn't believe in the Bible, that I didn't believe in Ellen White, I'd say, what are you talking about? I believe in them. But as I look back on the way I practiced, I believed those things that fit what I wanted to believe. And those things that didn't fit what I wanted to believe, those were spurious, those were cultural, those were behind the times for the spirit of the age, and now we know better. This is the immature Ellen White, and now we progress beyond to something better. Those were all the arguments that whirled in my mind. Through a providential chain of circumstances, which I won't go into here, the Lord led me to a Bible conference conducted by the Biblical Research Institute, 1974. Bible conference out of which came a series of papers on biblical hermeneutics. And I went to those presentations and I learned for the first time what that method was that I had been taught. I learned what the presuppositions were of the historical critical method. I learned that I was Eve at the forbidden tree, and that I had been enjoying a heady experience. It's euphoric to feel like you're in charge. And Eve, you remember, after she ate the fruit of the tree, and Adam, they felt this glow of enthusiasm, you know, whoa, we're entering into a higher, newer phase of existence. They didn't know for a while that they were naked. God stripped the blinders off my eyes at that meeting, and I saw for the first time that I had been in Eve's position, tasting the forbidden fruit and placing my own reason, my own experience over God's Word. And I went away from that mountaintop at Pacific Union College determined I was going to be faithful to God's Word, that I was going to submit myself to His Word. Now, that didn't do away with all the questions that had been raised and all of the problem texts that had been raised. But at this point in my life, as a good wife should, Joanne came to my rescue. Because at that moment, we were in Flagstaff, Arizona. And Joanne had caught the same spirit that had taken hold of me. And she had her own series of lists of things that she was very skeptical about with reference to Ellen White. But I'm telling too much of the story. Help us get back to faith, Joanne, in your part of our pilgrimage together.
I come at this a little bit different than Dick. I envy his training under Elder Engelmeyer, because I remember even now his training in being grounded in the Bible is so firm that I can be telling him, I'm trying to think of this text, where is it? And I'll just quote a little bit of it. And he'll always know the writer and what book it's in. Because Elder Engelmeyer grounded them in the sounds and the thoughts of each Bible writer so much that he can even, you just read him a few sentences and he can tell you what book of the Bible it's in. And I just think that's just a real neat thing. Well, my own Bible training in academy and college wasn't that glorious. I can only tell you that all my Bible teachers in academy and college are now not teaching anymore, and probably just as well. And some of them are not even in the church. And so I didn't have this grounding. And for me, Adventism was the only way to go. My parents were devout Seventh-day Adventists, and we loved Ellen White and the Bible in our home. But I was a cultural Adventist, and I was bored to tears. I mean, I loved the Sabbath. I was a Christian, a phenomenal Christian, but I remember being so bored with Adventism. I just, you know, you know the 27 fundamentals, and you want the Lord to come, you want to go to heaven, and that was as far as it went. And I thought I was, now I look back at it, I realize it was a nominal Adventist, but then I thought I was, that's all there was to it. Well, especially I was bored with Ellen White, and it probably started with my academy and college experience of people pounding me over the head with Ellen White and giving me lists of the harsh statements and telling me that I needed this help. And I had never read Ellen White for myself, and I'd always had people throw her at me and pound me over the head with her. And so I didn't know what a treasure she was. And it's been amazing to me to watch people in this church use her, and they love to use her as a hammer on somebody else. It's a wonderful hammer. But you know, And reading Ellen White now, that pained her even then when people used her that way. And you read her descriptions of how painful it was for her when she saw how people were using her writings that way. How painful it was to her. But I didn't know that at the time, and I remember saying, I've had enough of this. And I've had girls' deans pound me on the head and other girls on the head, and I've had church members give me lists of harsh quotes telling me how to get on the straight and narrow path until I just didn't care about her anymore. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but that's the way I was. Then Dick and I married, and we were assigned to Arizona. Dick was pastoring there, and we went to Arizona camp meetings for 5 years. And I remember the very first camp meeting, Dr. Leslie Harding was there. And that he had the evening meetings, and he preached on Ellen White. And I'll never, ever forget the very first night he opened my eyes to her like I had never seen before. And he had a great big blackboard, and he first caught my attention by telling the story the night before he was ordained as a young pastor. He was teaching this lecture, and the blackboard he was using was a shaky one, and so he put the piece of chalk in his mouth while he was erasing the blackboard, you know, and some saint came in and reported to the conference president that he was smoking in the camp meeting tent. And so after that night, they called Leslie Harding in and said they were going to have to not be able to ordain him the next day because this blatant smoking in the tent would be unforgivable. And so he tried to explain the story. Unfortunately, the conference president believed him. He said, that was just chalk. And he tried to explain how the blackboard was shaking. He was trying to hold on to the blackboard, and there was no place to put the chalk. And so right away, I loved him for sharing that story. But anyway, he shared to me something that put Ellen White in perspective. That's just dynamite for me, and I'm going to reconstruct it for you without a blackboard. But he talked about the gift of prophecy and how the gift of prophecy is never just a haphazard thing of God saying, well, he looks on the earth and says, well, everybody's bad enough. You need a little prophet to come along and pound you into shape again. And that's how people use prophets. You know, everything gets bad enough, so God sends a prophet to get you into shape. And God's plan's much better than that. And so he showed how the great time prophecies that God gave throughout salvation history have always had a prophet at the beginning and a prophet at the end. So there's no mistake. God says, I want no mistake to know what I'm doing. And so you'll make no mistake when the prophecy starts, and so there'll be no mistake in your mind that the prophecy's ended right when I said it would. I will have a prophet at that end too. And he showed how the very first prophecy of the flood, Noah pronounced the beginning of the flood, and then at the end, Noah was still alive, and he said, and now it's going to happen, and people got into the ark. And then all the great Daniel prophecies, he put them on the board, the plot, the 2300 days, the 490 years of Daniel. God called Daniel to give this great timeline prophecy, and then at the end of the prophecy, there was another prophet at the end. Let's take the 490 years. At the end of the 490 years, which is inside the 2300 days, the prophecy ended. There's another one there. And Daniel said at the end of the 490 years, there would be the Messiah. So at the end of the 490 years, if God is consistent, there's going to be a prophet to tell us the Messiah has come to make sure we understand this 490 years is actually fulfilled the way God intended. And who was it? John the Baptist, of course. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And even Jesus said of John the Baptist, he's greater than a prophet. He affirmed John the Baptist's role in ministry. And Jesus himself affirmed his own ministry as fulfilling that prophecy. So he plotted all these great prophecies on the board. And the last one left was the biggie, the one that Seventh-day Adventists treasure the most of all, the 2300 days. So you've got a prophet at this end of every prophecy and a prophet at this end. But what about the end of the 2300 days? If God is consistent, and God is consistent, he says, I never change. There's going to be somebody at the end of the 2300 days, Dr. Harding said, to remind us that this great prophecy is ending and that God didn't make a mistake and God didn't miscount and we are on the right track to understand this prophecy. Who was there? Stop a minute and think. This the end of the 2300 days in 1844 was the time of the great prophetic movements in this country. Mary Baker Eddy was prophesying at this time, and Joseph Smith was prophesying, claiming the prophetic role. And then there was Ellen White. So how are you going to pick the true prophet out of this bunch and others? How are you going to do it? Ellen White is the only prophetic voice in 1844 that called attention to the 2300-day prophecy. That was the goal of her mission, to draw attention to that. She drew attention to the prophecy and its fulfillment. The Great Controversy is a great commentary on this mighty prophecy. And God said, if you will listen, you will find a voice who is affirming my call to prophetic loyalty. And there she is, Ellen White. And when I heard that discussion that night and saw prophecy in the big picture like Dick was talking about this morning. I tell you, my heart burned. It burned. You remember reading that text? Where's your Bible, babe?
It's up there.
Oh, it's up there. I tell you what I experienced. I want you to read it because it happens. It happens when you open your eyes, when God opens my eyes to the Bible. Luke 24, do you remember on the road to Emmaus when the two disciples were riding to Emmaus and Jesus talked to them and he opened to them the scriptures concerning himself, starting with Moses and the prophets? He said he opened the scriptures. And what did the two disciples, how did they describe this later? Do you remember how they described this experience later? I love this. Chapter 24, verse 32. Well, let's see. Let's start at verse 30. Get the context. That makes it much more exciting. Luke 24, verse 30. And now it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And then they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the way? And he opened the scriptures to us. And I tell you, that night in Arizona camp meeting, when Dr. Harding opened my eyes to the word, my heart burned that night for the first time, and it had never burned before. And I went back to my room, and unfortunately, Dick and I didn't get to go to PUC, and I kept him up, and Dick was tired. He'd been doing his own responsibility. And I said, honey, you got to hear this. And we shared, and we talked, and our own hearts burned with the truth of the gift of prophecy. So that started my road back to Ellen White. There I was on the road. But I still had some questions because I'd heard people in our faith criticize Ellen White's position on nutrition and many aspects of nutrition. And I'd been a music major and had no scientific background, and I was unhappy with some of the descriptions that I had heard, that Ellen White was that wrong. So when we left the seminary, we were in Arizona. And fortunately, there was the state university where we were. And I told Dick, I'm going to study science. He said, okay. And here I'm a music teacher. And I said, I've got to get to the bottom of this thing for myself. I'm tired of baby food. I'm tired of people explaining away Ellen White. I'm going to study for myself. So I went to the university and I applied for school. And I had a music background, my BA in music, and I applied for a science major in nutrition. And I started taking classes, and wouldn't you know it, what God provided for me there. At that school at that time was a woman named Dr. Faye Phillips, who had her PhD in chemistry. Now, she had been teaching at Purdue University for 20 years, and she had just come that year to the University of Arizona. Just! Now, tell me, is that providence or what? And her colleagues told me, I was taking classes from several people there, but they told me that this woman is so brilliant that when she took her PhD in chemistry, it took her professors 10 years to pass her dissertation because she had found something that they didn't even know anything about yet. And it took them 10 years to believe her. And finally they passed her. And it's like the story of Dan, 10 times smarter than your teachers. But they finally caught up with her and passed her. But she was one brilliant woman. And she was a master teacher. And I took every class she took, and I went to her office and I combed her brain for everything else she knew. And she knew I was a wife of a Seventh-day Adventist minister. So we had a wonderful rapport. The first class I took with her, she spent the second day talking about why she was an atheist. She was from Ireland, and she still had a wonderful Irish brogue. And the way she pronounced the scientific terms, I had to relearn them again in English from her Irish brogue, but she talked about, this is a key point, which reminds me that true truth, even atheists will find it. True truth. They'll find it. Because God is the author of truth. So she was telling us how during World War II she lost her father and her brother and her fiance, and she never married. And she told us the story of losing these three people within a matter of a year, and she then said, if there is a God that would allow this to happen, I want nothing to do with him. And I could understand that, though I felt badly for her, but that was her stand. And so she was not mocking God or people believing God, but she was giving us her background, why she was an atheist, and talking, not about chemistry, but just the background of her life. So I took advanced nutrition and advanced chemistry, food chemistry, and all these labs with her. And I had come with my questions that she doesn't know why I'm asking her these questions. I remember in advanced foods we had to talk about meat protein. And we spent time in there discussing beef and chicken and fish and pork. And let me tell you some of the things she taught me. She said that people go to the market to buy grade A meat or double A meat. And she said, that is the worst kind. The worst kind. People think they're buying the very best meat for protein and they're actually getting the very worst meat, because grade A meat and grade AA meat are not graded on the basis of the quality of the protein. They're graded on the basis of the amount of fat and blood marbled in the meat cut, which makes it look nice and makes it taste good, she said. And then, interestingly enough, she said, that is the most dangerous meat to eat. And she said, if people really want to eat meat and be safe, they should do it like the Jews did in the Old Testament. I'm sitting there. Here's an atheist talking. Remember this. This is an atheist. She said, when the God of heaven gave the Jews permission to eat meat, he said, take out all the blood and take out all the fat. And she said, if they would do that, then meat would be safe, but it would taste terrible. Nobody would eat it. It would be, it's the fat and the blood that give it the taste. People like it. It has nothing to do with the protein. And I'm sitting there, wow. And then the next day, we finished all the meat protein, and then the next day she came to class and she bought a little dish of flour and water and she made gluten. And she showed us how to make gluten, and she showed how you wash away the flour and the starch so you have the protein, stretchy protein left. And then she, I don't need to tell you about this, and I'm sitting there, whoa. And then she said, this is the first quarter I had with her, and she didn't know I was in Seventh-day Adventist yet, but she soon frowned out. And she said, at the end of this lecture, she said, now I must tell you that there is one denomination that has done quite a bit of study on meat protein and vegetarian protein. That's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And she even said it right. And she said, now, and they've developed a lot of meat substitutes, and she named some of them. And she said, unfortunately, I hate to tell you this, but I can't stand them. They taste terrible. But she said, if you want something to substitute for your meat, and you should, because meat is a very dangerous product to eat, you should buy these products. And right after that, I told her I was Seventh-day Adventist. She also told us in meat class that the worst meats to eat are the sausages and the beefs, the things that are in string, skins. The wieners, the sausages, pastrami, salami, all that stuff. She says, they take the waste products and the parts of the meat that no one would eat if they knew what it was and grind it up, and that's why it's so highly spiced. So they cover up the off flavors of this waste products that no one would eat if they knew. And then they sell it as a specialty product. And I'm saying, why aren't Seventh-day Adventists saying this? We have such a gift in the vegetarian message, and we don't even talk like she is in a state university. And then she talked about another time we were doing a food experiment and in food chemistry, and we had to go to get the chemicals that we needed, and we needed acetic acid that day. So she said by law, she could not send a student to get acetic acid because it is too dangerous of a chemical. You know, one little bit will burn your skin. It's so strong. And so I was one of the assistants, and she'd give me a list to go to get the chemicals, you know, and she said, well, today I'm going to have to go because we're going to do this with acetic acid. And so I knew what acetic acid was. And I said, well, isn't that what vinegar is made out of? And she said, yes, vinegar is about 3% acetic acid. And I said, well, is that low a level make it less harmful? She said, it all depends on the level of poison you want to take. And I'm saying, okay. Another day, we had to do experiments with all different kinds of baking powders, baking biscuits. And she said, now, she told each group, now put them in this order. Use this baking powder first, and this baking powder second, and this baking powder third, the three different brands, because they have three different reactions. And she wanted us to compare, we weren't tasting or flavoring, just wanted to compare the reaction of browning, the browning and the rising properties. So we did this, and she came around and nibbled all our samples and just evaluated our work. And I remember the group right next to us had done theirs, and she just nibbled them, and she said, you didn't do these baking powders in the right order. And they said, how did you know? She says, I can taste it. Each baking powder has a different reaction, and it has a different residual flavor, and I can taste it. You didn't follow instructions. And she failed them, their lab experiment. So I asked her about baking powder, and she's also going to talk about it in class tomorrow. She said, baking powder is a substitute, an early substitute that was developed in this country to take the place of baking soda. Now, baking soda, she said, should never be consumed by human beings. It is so harmful to the digestive system. It just burns you out. She described all this, but anyway, it's just very, very, very harmful. She said, never be consumed by humans. She said, in the early part of this country, baking soda was all that was available, and women would bake their muffins and biscuits, and they'd take a glob of sodium bicarbonate and a little bit of cream of tartar, and then they would try to neutralize the two together, and that makes the gas reaction and the bubbles rise in the dough when the heat rises, and that was how they did it. But they were not doing it good enough, and so there was so much soda in the system that people were having tremendous gastrointestinal problems in the South in the early part of American history. And the government actually got involved in this and said, we've got to do something because we can't. We tried to talk people into taking away their biscuits and gravy, but we couldn't do it, so we got to do something. So they invented self-rising flour. And that's where self-rising flour came. It wasn't to try to help you cook nicer. It was to try to heal up some of the gastrointestinal problems that were so severe in the South, here down in the South. And she said, ideally in a chemical reaction, you can precisely neutralize the sodium bicarbonate with the cream of tartar. You can do it in a test tube, and it is absolutely perfectly neutralized, so there's no residue that's harmful. But she said, unfortunately, you don't bake in a test tube, and you're adding flour, and you're adding all these other ingredients, so that's going to hinder the reaction process, and so there's going to be baking soda left, and you're going to have a problem of building up. And so she said, I suggest that you just leave it out. There's ways of cooking without it. And I'm saying, wow, everybody tell me that. In the Seventh-day Adventist faith. And Ellen White said it all along. Anyway, I could tell you lots of stories like this, but this woman fed my soul. She was an atheist. But she had studied, she'd done her homework with food chemistry and chemistry. She knew what truth was. And she talked hard. And I was the only vegetarian in the class, and here she was talking against meat eating to this class like they should know better. Like they should just know better. Then I became a mother. And in the meantime, my love of Ellen White had grown so much that I was reading her for myself and loving her and treasuring her. And I started reading, I never had a need to read to it before, the book Child Guidance and the book Adventist Home. And I want to pay testimony to the Lord and for giving us Ellen White and for the great loving counsel that God has given parents in those books. And I just thank God for the journey He gave me through Dr. Harding and through this wonderful woman at the university, and then my finding Ellen White on my own, and the love she had of children, and the love she had of God's Word, and the love she had of the truth of God that never wavered. And I just want to pay tribute tonight, and I wished I could have done a better job of mothering. You read all these things, and why didn't I do that better? But I thank God that I had the counsel to guide me, because there's so much out there to read. There's so much out there to read. The media bombards us with information about marriage and teenagers and eating and everything. But God has paid for it, the straight and narrow path. He said, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. You follow this plan and you will be on the true road to health, to happy home, and to all the other blessings that come with being a Seventh-day Adventist. And so I'm just so sorry that I wasted so much time without finding her for myself. And I thank God for being patient with me and bringing me in touch with people who could cause my own heart to burn with this wonderful gift.
Thank you, Joanne. There's a couple of things that I love very much to do. One is to teach Old Testament. That's why I went into Old Testament. And so I get to study the Bible and get paid for it. That's pretty exciting. I tell my students I teach for free. All term long I teach for free. I make my salary during that 1 or 2 weeks when I'm grading all those term papers. And, you know, that's when I earn all my salary. Another thing that I love to do is to travel to the Holy Land. And I just got back about a month ago from a latest jaunt there in the Holy Land. And so, my little testimony here is going to be the kind based upon what I've discovered in terms of traveling to the Holy Land and studying the Old Testament, and how Ellen White has provided phenomenal input into me understanding those areas. Uncanny ways in which her writings have impacted me in these two areas. I remember our first trip to Israel. Teofilo Ferreira was the pastor there of the local church and also the president of the mission. And that first Sabbath afternoon, he had a car, and there's no public transportation in Jerusalem on Sabbath. and we walked pretty much everywhere, but he said, I'll take you a place you can't walk to very easily. So he took us in the car up to Mount of Olives, and he showed us some things up on the Mount of Olives. Then we drove down a steep, narrow road from the top of the Mount of Olives down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this, I think, was the first time that Joanne had seen the Garden of Gethsemane. I'd been there once before, just right after the Six-Day War, returning from being a student missionary, and I saw this full moon over a Sea of Galilee, and I was in love with her already, and I said, I'm going to bring her back here, first chance I get. So I went home and married her. First chance I got, we were back in the Holy Land. And this was our first Sabbath afternoon. And he brought us to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, do you remember what Gethsemane means? Gat Shemin, olive press. And it's right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. In Jesus' day, it doesn't take a brain scientist to figure out what kind of trees were on the Mount of Olives. You know? And if you read in Signs of the Times, Ellen White writes an article there in December of 1887, in which she describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples underneath the sheltering olive trees. She was clear there were olive trees there. But then you read a little further in Desire of Ages, page 689, and in the Desire of Ages chapter on the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' battle, there's no mention of olive trees. Instead, she says, again the Son of God was seized with superhuman agony, and fainting and exhausted, he staggered back to the place of his former struggle. His suffering was even greater than before. The agony of soul came upon him. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The cypress and palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. From their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature wept over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness. Pastor Ferreira said, what kind of trees do you see over there, besides the olive trees? And I looked. Here were these tall, beautiful cypress trees surrounded by palm trees. And I said, I don't know of any record of people that have traveled her describing cypress and palm trees that Ellen White would have had any access to. And yet here she's describing the very trees. Maybe not the same trees, although probably the olive trees are the very trees, because you can't kill an olive tree. You cut it down and another shoot just comes right up from the trunk. So those olive trees there in the garden are over 2,000 years old. Those are the very ones. But in their place, if not the very ones, cypress trees are growing. Palm trees. How did this lady know that? She had never been to the Middle East. Don't you think she may have seen it? Amen. Don't you think she may have had a pipeline to experiencing what it was like because she was there in vision? Amen. Whoa! Cypress trees, palm trees. Who would have ever put that in a description of the life of Christ unless you happen to be an eyewitness? I think that's what we have. A little later, in that trip, we went up to the Sea of Galilee. And remember, I still was holding on to some of these questions that even after returning to faith in the Word, you don't have all your questions solved, right? You have your shelves. I've got my shelves, you know. There's still areas there that they're up on a shelf. And about every few weeks, I'm reading the Bible, I'm studying something. Whoa, another one of those comes off the shelf and I see an answer to those difficulties. Well, one came off the shelf, the Sea of Galilee. In my class dealing with the life and teachings of Jesus, my teacher, who unfortunately loved to point out the problems in Scripture, he pointed out that in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 1, Matthew says that Jesus went up
on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Okay, according to Matthew, he goes up for the Sermon on the Mount. If you read Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, Luke says he came down with them and stood on a level place. And then it has the description of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the exact same stuff. You can't say that it happened two different times. Both took place right after the ordination of the 12 disciples. One gospel says he goes up. The other one says he comes down. Okay, here's another one of these places where the Bible writers just have it wrong. Well, I allow for eyewitness accounts to not have everything precise. But I'm always looking for perhaps I'm the one that doesn't have it precise. And maybe they knew exactly what they were talking about all along. I came to the spot, the traditional site for the Sermon on the Mount. And I had in my hand the Bible and Desire of Ages. And I read both accounts, and suddenly everything became clear. Ellen White wasn't there, except she saw it anyway. And she puts these seemingly two disparate accounts in perfect harmony. Let me read from Desire of Ages, page 298. The Sermon on the Mount, though given especially to the disciples, was spoken of in the hearing of the multitude. After the ordination of the apostles, and where did that take place, by the way? Where were they ordained? We have to look at Mark to find that. Because in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus ordained the disciples on a mountain. Okay, he ordained them on a mountain. And then what happens? After the ordination of the apostles, Jesus went with them to the seaside. There's a gentle slope that goes down from the top of this mountain on the north corner of the Sea of Galilee, gently comes down to the seaside. And here in the early morning, the people had begun to assemble. She describes the assembling of these crowds from all over the place around the Sea of Galilee. Then she says, the narrow beach did not afford even standing room within reach of his voice for all who desired to hear him. And so Jesus led the way back to the mountainside and reaching a level space that offered a pleasant gathering place for the vast assembly, Jesus seated himself on the grass and the disciples and the multitude followed his example. Do you catch that? Jesus was on top of a mountain. He came down to the sea. There wasn't enough room there at the sea. And so he went back up the mountain to a level spot where there was room for a bigger crowd. So did Jesus go down to the Sermon on the Mount or did he come up to the Sermon on the Mount? Both! And they're both right. And as you're there, it all comes clear because down at the seaside, there is one spot on the northwest corner of the seaside, and I can tell you this is the spot where Jesus went. How do I know? Because it's the only spot on the seaside that has a natural amphitheater right there by the sea. If it had been any other place, just regular sea, with the lapping of the waves and 5,000 or 6,000, 10,000 people, they couldn't have heard a word. But in this natural amphitheater, directly below, it's precisely below where he went back up to the Sermon on the Mount, where the level spot is, and it's the only level spot in the north part of the Sea of Galilee, there's this natural amphitheater. I took my students there, and the rest of us stood back 100 yards, 200 yards back, with the wind whipping up and the waves, and we had one student that went down and stood out there, waded out into the water where Jesus, you know, Matthew 13, he did preach to 5,000 at the shore. And he sat in a boat and talked to 5,000. And the skeptics say, that couldn't have happened, 5,000 plus women and children, because they couldn't have heard him. We stood there at the back of this amphitheater. We had one of our students out in the water where the boat would have been. And in a quiet voice like this, he read Matthew 13, and we could hear every word, even when the buses were going by behind him. You know, Jesus knew his acoustics, besides knowing his theology. And when they outgrew the amphitheater. He went up to the bigger amphitheater because there's another natural amphitheater at that level spot where a larger crowd could have heard him. I say, when you got problem texts like this, don't just throw away the accuracy of Scripture. Go over and see for yourself. Well, coming to the Old Testament, a number of Adventists have taken this route that they believe that Ellen White couldn't possibly be right in her interpretation of the Exodus account. You know, Exodus tells us that a large number of people went out from Egypt. And according to most Bible translations, it says there were 600,000 men. Plus women and children, that would make about how many? Over 2 million people. And I've sat in the classroom of the modified skeptics who say it couldn't possibly be 2 million people. 2 million people wouldn't fit in the desert to, and especially they take this one text that has the word five in it, and they say it means that they were walking five abreast, you know, so five abreast, starting in Egypt. By the time 2.5 million were out, five abreast, the front line would be in the promised land. This was their argument. So there's no way it could be the large numbers. And so they say, well, the word thousand can also mean clan. So it just means 600 clans. What do you do with that kind of an argument? Is that right or not? Did Ellen White miss that fine point of Hebrew? So she went with the 2 million? But we know better now. We know that she was just following, you know, the accepted thing, and so it wasn't 2 million. It was just 600 clans, maybe a few thousand people at the most. Is the Bible give you any clarification on this? Well, I was excited as reading through Exodus one time, just looking for interesting tidbits. I wasn't really looking for this. And I found in Exodus 38, end of chapter 38, Moses here summarizes the materials for the building of the sanctuary. And he starts counting how much money was given. Verse 25, and the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a bika for each man, that is a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and up, for 603,550 men. Now here it not only uses the word ella, which could mean either thousand or clan, but it also counts up the money of how much each person gave and gives you the total of how many talents. How it's easy to figure how many shekels and how many bikas there are in a talent. I mean, that can be easily done. I won't do the math here. It only works out if you take it as 600,000 men, not as 600 clans. The math works out perfectly. And so, if the text is arguing for 2.5 million, then I better go over and see. Can it work or not? And so, the first chance I had to go to Egypt. Fortunately, we started in Egypt, and the bus took the exact same route as the traditional route of the Exodus. And so I had this time patriarchs and prophets on one knee, and the Bible on the other knee, as we headed through the desert. And I got an eye full of faith-affirming perspective. First event is crossing the Red Sea. And as you read the biblical account, it describes how they went into the desert, and then God told them, no, turn. Turn back and come down to Baal Zephon, which is the name of a mountain. Well, there's only one mountain in all of the northern part of Egypt. And it's a mountain called Jebel Ataka that goes right down to the very edge of the Red Sea. It blocks off the Red Sea from further progress along the side. And so, that's got to be the spot. And beautifully enough, I mean, the Bible doesn't mention that that Baal Zephon is a mountain. It's just the fact that Zaphon is usually a mountain elsewhere in Scripture. Most scholars don't interpret it as a mountain. But you read Patriarchs and Prophets, and she describes perfectly that account, that they turned south, and they came south until they hit, through a gravelly pass, a mountain that came right down to the edge of the sea, that blocked their way. So they were coming here, there was the sea on the east, there was the mountain on the west, and the Egyptians were coming from behind. There's only one place where that happens, and that's at the place where the town of Suez is today. The town of Suez. So that's the crossing. And Ellen White's description fits beautifully. Then you go into the wilderness, and she describes very intriguingly how... Well, let me read it in her words. Page 301 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Often as they traversed the sandy wastes, they had seen before them rugged mountains like huge bulwarks piled up directly across their course and seeming to forbid all further progress. But as they approached, openings here and there appeared in the mountain wall, and beyond, another plain opened to view. I was going along the sea in this bus. I just read that passage. I looked up. And here it looked like this big wall of mountains in front. Just, how are we going to get through? We came up to the wall of mountains. It was a giant plain, room for 2.5 million people, several miles wide, not five abreast. That word five in the scriptures doesn't mean five abreast. It means well equipped. That's a Hebrew idiom for well equipped for war. They were a well equipped army. They were ready to go out. So they were heading out in. And they came to this wall of mountains, and we came to that same one in the bus. And just as it looked like we're going to have to stop, this until then unseen valley appeared out of nowhere. There it was, off to the right, this huge valley that just opened up right through the mountains. I mean, it was like a mirage, that there were just mountains there, and then you get to this certain point, and it opens up into the widest wadi or plain that goes into the Sinai. It's 2 miles wide. Goes right on in, right into the very heart of the Sinai. Room for beautiful camping of 2.5 million people all the way up there. Well, the skeptic said, even if you could get him in there, how could you give him water? Even if God provided water, how could 2.5 million people get to one water fountain? You thought about that? If you go there, that problem becomes solved. Because the water was provided at the place called Rephidim. And there's a little, it's Wadi Faran right now. And it's the Faran Oasis. There's a few palm trees, but not much water. Not certainly enough for 2.5 million. Now I'm assuming the miraculous. I hope you're assuming the miraculous. None of this could have happened if God didn't perform a miracle. But I'm trying to fit the miracle with real life. And if you fit the miracle with real life, you go into this place where it says that the water came from the rock. And if the rock is right there where the record indicates it would be, the water pours out and starts going down a water channel through this 2.5 mile wide wadi or dry riverbed along which the people of Israel were camped all the way along. You don't have to get to a single fountain. You could be camped anywhere for miles along there and just go out to the water. Do you see the picture? It fits. And then Ellen White describes that there was one last little passage before they got to Sinai. And it was a little narrow passage. There's a name for it. It's the Watiya Pass. The Wadi Faran narrows down until it comes to this narrow little pass. Then she says, through one of these deep gravelly passes they were now led. It was a grand and impressive scene between the rocky cliffs rising hundreds of feet on either side, flowing in a living tide as far as the eye could see. The hosts of Israel came to the Mount Sinai. And we went through that little pass on our bus. We came out on the other side, and here was Mount Sinai. Now, don't believe those sensational books that have Mount Sinai over in Saudi Arabia and the treasure hunters that are thinking it's over there. I can give you 10 or 12 reasons why it's not there. In the first place, if you believe Ellen White, it was granite rocks. And she describes these massive granite rocks
that raise their heights. Over in Saudi Arabia, it's not granite. Only in the Sinai Peninsula, in this one area, is granite rocks. And then you've got a plain that's got to be big enough for people to camp for a whole year. You go over to Saudi Arabia, there's a plain big enough, but it's covered with rocks everywhere. If you're a backpacker like I am, you know you're not going to be camped on rocks for a whole year. You're going to have to find a place that's flat, smooth sand that's comfortable. There's only one place like that that I know of in the whole Sinai, and that's right at the foot of Mount Sinai. There's the plain of El Ra. It's 2 miles wide. It's 3 miles wide, 2 miles long. 2 miles long, 1.5 miles wide, something like that. Anyway, I walked the whole thing around. I did the calculations of putting tents on there. First of all, I looked at the ground. Perfect for camping. Nice, smooth sand where the stakes would go in nicely, but you wouldn't have those rocks in your back. It's just a perfect place for a year and a half to camp. Then I did the calculations of how big of a space it takes for an Arab tent to camp today. You know, one of those Arab tents that you still see among the Bedouin. And I calculated that out. Guess what? It just fits for the size of the plain El Ra to fit the number of tents to hold 603,000 men. Just about exactly. There's a few extra valleys to take care of the mixed multitudes and the sheep and so forth. So there's enough where it fits. Well, I could keep going on, but the most profound experience to me that convicted me, this lady has seen this in vision. It happened this summer, just a month ago. I was going to a new place I'd never been to before. It's the spot where the serpents bit the children of Israel. And as you read the account in the Bible, the children of Israel left Kadesh Barnea. They headed east toward Edom. And the Edomites said, no, you can't come. We won't let you go through our land. And so they had to turn and go around Edom. Now, most scholars say they went around by going up to the north and just going around that way. But that doesn't fit the biblical record, because the biblical record describes Ezion and Geber, which is way in the south. Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets says they turned south and went straight south, and they came to Mount Hor. And at Mount Hor, they were traveling through what she described was a sterile waste. And in that area, it's the Arabah. It's 1,000 feet below sea level. It's the lowest spot on earth, just south of the Dead Sea. There's no vegetation, but it's filled with rocks. Sterile waste. And I was excited to show this tour group this place that I had calculated was where the serpents bit the children of Israel. And Ellen White then describes, after Mount Hor, after Aaron dies, then they turn south again, and guess what? Her word says, her description says, and now they came to a hot, sandy valley. I hadn't seen any sand. It was all rocks. But I read this on faith. You know, and we were saying, I was reading this. You can't look and read at the same time in the bus. So I was reading this description. And as I looked up, after reading it, the rocks had turned to sand. The only place in that whole desert for about a stretch of 15 miles pure white sand instead of the sterile waste. I tell you, I started crying. I said, this lady's seen this. And since then, I've gone back to every book I could get a hold of to see if anyone describes that geographical, geological description. I haven't found anyone that describes it. I've got lots of maps. None of them show that shift from rocks to sand. But Ellen White saw it. It was on that sandy plain where they lost their faith, and God had to let the snakes come and bite them. And the pole was lifted up that represented Jesus. That brazen serpent was lifted up. So I'll tell you, this little lady who wrote the red books, she didn't go to Israel, but she did one better. She saw the event as it actually happened.
I can testify to that. Now, I had a bunch of other stuff planned. I always plan too much for what I'm going to have time to do. Let me just tick off a couple of things I was going to share with you in detail. This morning we talked about Genesis 1 and 2. The big picture of Scripture and how Ellen White has those same points as the center of Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2 also talks about Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. But Ellen White said they were covered with garments of light. How do you put that together? If you go to the Hebrew, you find that there are two words for naked. One used in Genesis 2 before the fall, arum, which doesn't mean totally naked. It means not naked in the normal sense of the word as we think of it. Not clothed in the normal sense. And so Samuel, when he had on just his inner tunic or sackcloth and ashes, he was called naked. It's not clothed the normal way. But in Genesis 3, after they ate the fruit, then it uses the word arum, which means totally naked. And so, check me if I'm wrong, did Ellen White have any Hebrew? Did she know Hebrew? How did she know that distinction? How did she know that they were not totally naked, but not clothed in the normal sense of the word? And then when I started digging deeper, I found out that you can already show in Scripture that they had on the robes of light. Have you ever shown that from Scripture? Don't just turn to patriarchs and prophets. One of the most exciting lessons I've learned from studying Old Testament is most of the time if I see that Ellen White has some little vignette that I think is an addition to Scripture, I just haven't studied Scripture deep enough. You know? That she says, if you'd only studied the Bible like you should, you wouldn't even have needed me. I'm just the lesser light that points you back to the greater light. And so, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 is only one account of creation. Did you know there was another one over in the Psalms? Psalm 104, the 104th Psalm, goes through the entire creation week in the exact same order as Genesis 1 does. The exact same order of the days. Except in Genesis, in Psalm 104, where you would expect it to say, let there be light, Psalm 104 says, God clothed Himself in light as with a garment. God, on the first day, was clothed in garments of light. And then if He makes Adam and Eve in His image, and the Hebrew words tselem and damut mean outwardly and inwardly, then they're also going to be clothed with garments of light. It's there in the text if you're just willing to dig it out. If you want to be lazy, just read Patriarchs and Prophets. If you want to dig, go to Scripture. It says the same thing. The same with Cain and Abel. The description of Cain and Abel and the meaning of that passage in Genesis 4:17. I won't go into that one. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Remember Ellen White said that the Ten Commandments, there's not a negative in them. They're ten promises. Well, I thought they were pretty negative, you know. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. That sounds pretty negative. Well, I said, hey, why don't we go to the text and look a little more closely? Got out my Hebrew syntax grammar. Looked up the construction in those Ten Commandments. And guess what? The construction of the Hebrew in those Ten Commandments can either be a negative prohibition or the same exact Hebrew construction can be an emphatic promise. Either way, it all depends on whether you are seeing them through gospel eyes or through righteousness by works eyes. Because where does the Ten Commandments start? With what verse do they start? If you start it with, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you missed it! The Ten Commandments start with verse 2. I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. You're saved already through my grace. And now these are just promises of what I want to do for you. And so, good Hebrew translation of all of those commandments is, I promise you, Norman, you will not have any other gods before me. I promise you, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I promise you, you won't want to steal. You won't want to commit adultery. You won't want to do any of those things. There are 10 glorious Hebrew promises. And Ellen White, who didn't know any Hebrew, found that out. How did she know? You tell me. There's a vertical connection, a pipeline to heaven that you and I don't have. But God says, here's a little messenger, weak, frail, feeble, and she's going to be helping you to get back to the Bible. To get back to the Bible. Well, two more quick examples. I did my dissertation for 2 years studying typology. And I studied about Exodus 25, that the earthly sanctuary, according to Exodus 25, is a, and the word is, Hebrew word is tavnit, that Moses was shown on the mountain. And I wrestled with that word. What does it mean? I finally looked at the context and all the available evidence I could find and came to the conclusion it means that Moses was shown a copy of a heavenly original. I presented that evidence to Scholarly Society of Skeptics, my very first scholarly paper in the lion's den when I started out as a teacher. And I thought they were going to just eat me alive as I presented this exegetical evidence. Instead, I had dozens of hands coming up in the room giving me further evidence for that interpretation. You know, if Adventists won't believe and they're so-called scholars are going to throw out the sanctuary doctrine, God's going to raise up the stones to cry out to tell us that this message is true. And after seeing from the Bible that that word meant that the earthly sanctuary was a miniature model of the heavenly, I happened to be reading, you know, and I haven't read everything Ellen White wrote, but I happened to be reading this little book, Spiritual Gifts. And I was reading it one day, turned to volume 4, page 5, and she said, God presented before Moses a miniature model of the heavenly sanctuary. I about fell out of my chair. How did she know? The English just says pattern. Doesn't have anything to do with a miniature model of the heavenly. Where did she get that? I thank God for His gift to this last day church. In grace to lead us home, to lead us back to the Word, to lead us to Jesus, who is the incarnate Word. And I got to go back to my ending here, back to Ezekiel 28, because that's where my skepticism all started. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. There's a dissertation that was just written at Andrews University not long ago. And this is discussed in the very first issue of Perspective Digest. If you want to go to the library here, read Volume 1, Number 1. Andrews' dissertation that shows that Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are moving from the local historical level up to the cosmic level. And what's being described with Lucifer and the Son of the Morning, that's not happening on this earth. That's happening in heaven above. Just one little tidbit on that. A little tantalizing indication that we have a lot more study to do. You know, Ellen White has dozens of pages in the opening chapters of Great Controversy and Patriarchs and Prophets on the rise of evil. And she spends page after page after page describing what Lucifer did in heaven after he started getting proud. And she describes him going around spreading rumors about God, gossiping and slandering God. She spent pages on that. And I scratched my head and I said, where is that in the Bible? Is this one of these places where, you know, just this is Ellen White and we take it by faith, but you can't find it anywhere in the Bible? Maybe inferentially, you know, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. And so, you know, maybe that's about as good as I could get. I went back to Ezekiel 28. And there in Ezekiel 28, describing Lucifer, you were the anointed cherub verse 14, who covers, I established you on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, it says, or traffic in the King James, or merchandise in some of the modern versions, you became filled with violence within. I said, I wonder if there's anything in this word. Looked up this word in the Hebrew lexicon. This is the word rekulah. And in the Hebrew lexicon, it means one who goes about, this is the verbal form, one who goes about from one person to another, spreading goods or slander about a person. The word can mean either one. Well, in the context of the translators, who don't usually take this as being referring to Lucifer, but referring to the earthly king, they said, well, you know, it fits Tyre and it fits King of Babylon. They're trading and providing this. But in the context of moving to heaven, Lucifer's not selling goods. He's trading lies. He's slandering, going from one person to another and questioning the character of God. And that's why it says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And that's not the normal word for iniquity. It's the word injustice. Lucifer accused God of not being just. But he was the one, as the slanderer, that was truly unjust. Injustice was found in him because of his slander. I commend to you, brothers and sisters, this word. Those were Ellen White's last words. I commend to you this book. Ellen White is a great gift to help us in the understanding of this. But she would have it no other way than that you read her in order to fall in love with this book and its author more fully. I pray that that will be each of our experiences. And we're going to close off the meeting in a formal way, because some of you probably are tired of listening to us. And then we're going to have a prayer, looking at Marla, my conscience is smiting me, because she said there needs to be one short offering here before we do that. So I'm going to just take a couple of questions while the offering's passing. And then as soon as the offering's passed, we'll have prayer. And then we'll, those of you who want to stay by, come down to the front and we'll have another little round of question and answering period. As you can tell, Joanne and I are not experts in the spirit of prophecy. We don't teach prophetic guidance. We're just sharing our pilgrimage back to faith in the prophetic gift. Let's just have maybe a prayer for the offering and to close off our meeting, and then we'll just have stay by until you've provided what kind of help you want to help cats with, and then you can make your way out. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Lord, you've been so good to us as a people. Feeble and defective though we are, you just lavished your gifts upon us. And I thank you that in these last days you hunger for your people to come back to faith. Lord, we've wandered long enough in the mazes of skepticism and doubt and Laodicean condition. Help us, Lord, to catch a new vision of the faith as it is in Jesus. I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to be a burning fire in our hearts, to fall in love again, recatch our first love of this message of the messenger and of Jesus who inspired both. I pray a blessing upon each one here in their pilgrimage. I know I haven't answered all questions about Ellen White, but I just plead that you will somehow impress everyone here just to read her again, to suspend disbelief long enough to let you speak through her. And I pray for a blessing upon ATS here in this part of the country, upon cats, upon those who are working diligently here on this campus to uphold the faith as it is in Jesus. And Lord, we long for the day when we can gather around your throne and you, the Master Teacher, will help us pull those final remaining things off the shelves and explain them to us. We can spend forever just digging deeply into the truths of the plan of redemption at your feet. Hasten that day, Lord. In Jesus' blessed name I pray. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes of this event or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a nonprofit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.